Well, good morning, everyone. It's always good to be back in Columbus and to see many familiar faces. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to spend the next 3 weeks with you. If you have a Bible and you'd like to open it with me, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. As I understand it, the theme of Pastor McCracken's sabbatical for the congregation is that of remembering your first love from the book of Revelation, that we would repent of our lukewarmness towards the Lord and we would rekindle a flame in our hearts for Christ and for living for Him and serving Him in all that we do. And so I thought we would spend in our 3 weeks together some time studying the tabernacle. And you may think, why are we studying the tabernacle? What does that have to do with remembering our first love? It's the complete opposite end of the Bible from where we learn of that. And yet I hope that, Lord willing, this morning we'll see why the tabernacle actually fits quite nicely with this particular theme. And so this morning we're going to look at an introductory look to the tabernacle complex as a whole, and why it even existed, how it applies to our lives today. Then next week, we'll look at the tabernacle tent in particular, and after that, we'll look at one of the pieces of furniture that existed in the tabernacle. And after that, if you want any more on the tabernacle, you're going to have to do it on your own. Also, just real quick before I read, there's a lot of great resources that are coming out on this subject. I know in my own studies, I've been greatly helped by a book by Daniel Hyde called God in Our Midst. David Murray, you'll notice I'll quote him a fair amount, has some very good stuff on this as well as some others. We're going to actually look at Hebrews 8 and 9 this morning. And the reason I want to do that is because here we're given a lot of instruction about the tabernacle. And so I want to read, I know it's a longer passage, but I want to begin the reading here at Hebrews 8 verse 1 and go to the 28th verse of chapter 9. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled with both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's God's word. I'm obviously not going to be commenting on everything in those two chapters, but we'll be using them as they address this particular subject. Well, it was about a year ago when I came across an article that was describing how the 40-hour work week is becoming a thing of the past. And as the article points out, apparently recent studies have shown that the typical 9-to-5 is something that fewer and fewer people are actually doing in their lives. My guess is, at least to some extent, you know this yourselves, where maybe at one point in your life it was a 40-hour work week, but now it's more like a 47-hour work week or a 54-hour work week. More and more hours are being added to it. And we realize that the article is onto something. Whether it applies to everyone in the world, undoubtedly it does not. But it is certain to be true that the 40-hour work week is increasingly being thought of as something from the bygone days. Well, do you ever think the tabernacle is kind of like a 40-hour work week? It's an ancient relic. It's something that was good for maybe people back in the 50s or back in the ancient days. But for us now, living in the 21st century, what does it have to do with us? But here's what we need to realize, and this is, Lord willing, what we'll see this morning. The tabernacle actually has everything to do with us, even today, as 21st century Christians. And that's because the tabernacle is not an ancient relic from long ago. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And being a picture of Jesus and his salvation, the tabernacle should not just inform us of some lesser known parts of Scripture or some ancient practices that were done by Israel long ago, but actually it should inflame our hearts and fill our hearts with a love for Jesus Christ, because that's what it was designed to do, to show us the Savior and to show us what he has done for us. And it's with that in mind that we should study the tabernacle. And yet, our hearts are only going to be filled with love for Jesus from the tabernacle if the Lord blesses our studies. And so as we study it, we need to rely on him in prayer that he would open our eyes. And that's our main point for this morning. The tabernacle is a simple and very important picture of Jesus and his salvation. Therefore, you need to prayerfully study it to increase your love and your thankfulness for him. Well, let's look at this subject. I've given you an outline in the bulletin that you can use to follow along. You'll notice I've also given you a loose leaf sheet of paper that has some cross references and quotations, as well as a picture to which I'll be referring. The first thing we need to realize is simply that the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus and his salvation. If you recall back in redemptive history, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he then led the Israelites through the wilderness. They then journeyed for a few months and then eventually came to Mount Sinai, where God gave Israel his law. And if you've read through the book of Exodus before, you'll know that a large portion of that law has to deal with the tabernacle, instructions on the building of the tabernacle and how the tabernacle was to operate. And so if you look on the back of your outline now, look on the back of the piece of paper I've given you, you'll see a picture of what I'm talking about. So this is the tabernacle. It's even printed in color for us this morning. This is nice. This is the tabernacle, or the tabernacle complex. This is what I'm going to be referring to as the tabernacle this morning. And so you can see the fence that goes around and makes the courtyard. And inside that courtyard, then you have the big tabernacle tent. And inside that tabernacle tent, you had two different rooms. The front room was called the Holy Place. And inside that room, there were three pieces of furniture. You had the golden table with the showbread on it. You had the golden lampstand that burned, and then you also had the golden altar for incense. Then there was the veil, that purple-red curtain you can see there, and behind that was the most holy place, or the holiest of all, where alone sat the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. Then outside the tabernacle tent, you can see the wash basin with the priest next to it, and then the altar for burnt offering right in front of the entrance. And so this is all of this is what I'm going to be calling the tabernacle this morning. And all of this is exactly what God had told the Israelites to build when he gave his law to them on Mount Sinai. Even the precise size of the materials to be used were mandated by him. But he didn't just tell them how to build the tabernacle and to build the tabernacle. He also told them what was to go on at the tabernacle, what the priests were to do, even what the priests were to wear. There are instructions in the book of Exodus. We find all of these in Exodus 25 and following. But here's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Why? Why? Why the tabernacle? Why all of these instructions and details? Well, what had God just done for the Israelites? As I said earlier, he had just redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, making them his own special people. And having done that, there were now some things that God wanted them to know. Two things in particular. First, God wanted them to know what it takes for them to be in this special relationship with him. He wanted them to know the nature of God. He wanted them to know the consequences of sin, the need for a substitutionary sacrifice, the need for a priestly mediator. Put another way, he wanted them to know the gospel, how they could be brought into this special relationship. And then second, God wanted them to know of the benefits they have as a result of being in this special relationship, how they're accepted by God, how they have access to God, how they're forgiven of their sins, how they have the Lord dwelling in their midst. And one of the primary ways God wanted to teach them these truths was not by words, but by pictures. And that's one of the things we really need to grasp this morning. So just a minute ago, we all got our nice big piece of paper out, and we looked at this colorful illustration of the tabernacle. Why did I give that to you this morning? And by the way, I'll continue to do that for the next 2 weeks with different pictures as well. But why am I giving you that picture? I could just open the book of Exodus and just start reading, and hope that you'll figure it out. But I give you a picture so that as I read and as I talk about these things, you have a visual aid. And the visual aid helps you better understand what it is that we're talking about. Well, that's kind of like what the tabernacle was for the Israelites in the wilderness. It was a visual aid for them. As they looked at the tabernacle, as they experienced what would happen at the tabernacle, the Israelites were learning in visual form these truths that God wanted them to know. I've given you a quote from David Murray. He says, God pictured the truth to preach the truth. That's what's going on here. Now, how do we know that this is what was going on here? Well, we know from the book of Hebrews, in particular what we just read in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And so, for instance, if you look at Hebrews 8, verse 5, and I tried to emphasize this as I read through, we're told that the priests who ministered at the tabernacle served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. And that is to say, the tabernacle, including all of its furnishings and all of its functions, derived from something else. They were a copy made from an original. They were a shadow cast from something of substance. And that original substance was found in heaven, we're told. Now, that doesn't mean there's a literal tabernacle in heaven, a tent with priests and all of this, that we merely took a copy of it and brought it down to earth. But the point is, the tabernacle depicted heavenly realities in visual form. Heavenly realities in visual form. And not just heavenly realities in general, but even heavenly realities in particular. Namely, the heavenly realities of redemption. As I said, God wanted them to know what it takes for them to be in this special relationship and the benefits they have as a result of being in this special relationship. And so the tabernacle is a picture to teach the Israelites about the Messiah and about his salvation. It's a picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you look at Hebrews 9 and verse 9, it says that the tabernacle was symbolic for the present time. And it goes on to talk about gifts and sacrifices being offered. But then what happened? Christ came. In other words, the tabernacle in the wilderness was symbolic of something, or more specifically, someone greater to come in the future. Someone who would really obtain salvation. Someone who would really take away sins. And not by the offering of an animal, but by the offering of himself. Vern Poitras says, the Old Testament tabernacle is full of meaning because it's a symbol of the Messiah and of his salvation. And so it's Jesus who gives meaning to the tabernacle because it's a picture of him. Well, as we see secondly, it's not just a picture of Jesus, though it is that, but it's also a simple picture of Jesus and his salvation. I think it was a little over a year ago when I went fishing with some guys from the Bloomington congregation about an hour outside of Bloomington, somewhere, I don't even know where it was, out in the country. And I had to leave before the other guys had to leave, and so I asked some of the guys I was with if they could give me instructions. But they didn't say, well, look for this street or look for this street. Instead, he got an envelope out of the back of his truck, I think, and he drew just kind of a little crooked line and put some little pictures on there of various landmarks and told me the streets that I needed to look for. And there was a whole lot more he could have put on that little map on the back of an envelope. But he didn't, and I'm thankful for that. Because that would have been confusing, but rather he gave me just what I needed to know, and he gave it to me in a way that I could understand and benefit from me, and it worked. It got me right where I needed to be. That's what God was doing with the Israelites in the tabernacle. He didn't just give them a picture. He gave them a simple picture, one that told them what they needed to know, only what they needed to know, and that communicated it to them in a way that they could understand. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that there's no symbolism to be found in the parts and the pieces of the tabernacle, such as the furniture. I don't know if you noticed this when we read, but in Hebrews 9, verse 5, speaking of the many furniture pieces that existed in the tabernacle, we read, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And did you notice that? That tells us two things. First, it tells us that the work we have before us in seeing Jesus in the tabernacle is going to be kind of difficult. Because there's a lot that could have been said, but in the wisdom of God is not said. But second, it also tells us that the author of Hebrews could have explained more of the significance of Christ in the tabernacle if he wanted to. That there is still much to learn from even the parts and the pieces of the tabernacle. So by saying it's a simple picture, we're by no means saying that there's no symbolism to be found in the parts of the tabernacle. But what we're saying is that there isn't symbolism to be found in every tiny, minute detail. Daniel Hyde puts it this way. He says, "We need to read the tabernacle narrative simply, not speculatively." That's the point. We have to realize that they are symbolic, but a symbol is not wild speculation, with every detail of shape, size, location, and color meaning something hidden. And the reason I bring this up is because this is what's often done. Let me just give you one simple example. So I mentioned the veil, the big curtain that hung in the tabernacle tent between the front room and the back room. That veil is made of four colors. It's white, red, purple, and blue. According to some author who will remain nameless, these four colors represent the four gospel writers. Now think about this for a second. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As he goes on to say, well, the color blue is the color of heaven. Therefore, the blue must point us to John's gospel because John's gospel is all about heaven in particular. Now, we have to scratch our heads and think, okay, so where is he getting that? Well, it's not from the text. It's not from the New Testament. It's from his own speculation. It's from his own thoughts on the matter. And that is the kind of thinking we need to avoid. Just because something's made of wood, does that necessarily mean it's a connection to the cross of Christ? Maybe, but the connections need to be made from Scripture, not from our speculation. And the point is, the Israelites were given the big picture at the tabernacle. They were not given all of the finer details. In a way, it's like a parable. You know, a parable. As Jesus gave a parable, there's a lot of detail in it, but he's primarily trying to convey one point. And we don't need to look at all the little details in a parable and try to find some spiritual connection. It's one point he's trying to get across. Hebrews 9, verse 9 actually calls the tabernacle a parable. It was symbolic for the present time, we're told. That word symbolic is the same word for parable in the New Testament. Now, it's not to say there's only one point for us to learn in the tabernacle, but rather we need to understand it simply. We don't need to look under every rock for some hidden meaning. Another reason we know this is the case is because symbols and types in the Bible are often designed by God to be simpler than the fulfillment. If you read through the book of Colossians, Paul says that the Mosaic institutions, such as the tabernacle, were rudimentary. Rudimentary. Not because there's no depth of meaning to be found there. There's tremendous depth of meaning to be found. But rather, for the Israelites who did not have the full revelation of God, as we do today in the Scriptures, they would not have understood the full depth of meaning, at least not to the extent that we do. So if God would have given them all of the details, it would have been unintelligible to them. And so God gave them only what they needed in a simple picture. And that's how we need to understand it. We need to ask the big questions. What does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about sin? What does this teach me about the Messiah and his salvation? And then once we get that, we can go to the New Testament and start filling in the rest of the details. So it's a simple picture of Jesus and his salvation. So we see, thirdly, it's also a very important picture of Jesus and his salvation. Now let me ask you a question real quick. In all honesty, how many of you, as you've been reading through the Bible, have skipped over those verses in Exodus that talk about the tabernacle? You don't have to literally raise your hand, but I'm willing to guess many of you have done that before. You've at least been tempted to do that. And I think the reason is they are difficult verses to read. To be frank, they can be kind of boring. We read earlier from Exodus 25, after Elder Shoup read it, goes on to say, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make a molding of gold all around it." And it just goes on and on. And you're left thinking, okay, what's a cubit? And how can I even imagine in my mind what these things were to be? It's difficult reading. In Exodus 25, verse 1 to Exodus 31, verse 11, we have God giving the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Then there's a little interlude that deals with the golden calf. And then from Exodus 35, verse 4 to Exodus 40, verse 38, we have an account of the building of the tabernacle. So you have the instructions, and then there's almost an exact repeat after the golden calf of the instructions being carried out. So in the book of Exodus, 13 chapters are devoted to the tabernacle. What's more, the second half of those 13 chapters is almost an exact repetition of the first half of the 13 chapters. And yet it's not just in Exodus where we find teaching on the tabernacle. The book of Leviticus has at least 18 chapters that deal in some part with the tabernacle. The book of Numbers has 13 chapters dealing with some aspect of the tabernacle. Deuteronomy has 2 chapters. And then the book of Hebrews, such as we read earlier, has 4 chapters. Now, if you add all of that up, that's a lot of teaching. And so given that God does not give us all that there is to know in the Bible, but only what we need to know, he must be trying to get our attention here. This must be something we need to know about. David Murray, in one of his essays on the tabernacle, has a little illustration. He says, "When you pick up the paper each day, what parts of the paper do you usually read?" If you're like most people, if you're going to read anything, you're going to read the ones with the big headlines, the one on the front page, the one that have the most space devoted to it. Why are you going to do that? Because you trust the editor's judgment that in some way, at least according to the editor, these must be the most important stories to read. Well, so too, when it comes to the Bible, we need to trust God's judgment and realize if he has seen fit to devote this much of the Bible to the tabernacle, it must be pretty important for us to know and understand. I want to give you 4 reasons, try to be brief here, on to why the tabernacle is important for us. The first one is simply, as I've said already, it's a picture of Jesus. It's one of the greatest ways we get to learn about our Savior and what he did for us. But second, it's not just that it's one of the greatest ways we get to learn about Christ, it's also one of the clearest ways we get to learn about Christ. David Murray says, "Though we have the great privilege of the fuller New Testament revelation, we are still creatures of sense living in an imperfect spiritual state. It remains difficult for us to grasp heavenly and spiritual truth without the help of some outward physical exhibitions and illustrations of it, such as we have in the Old Testament types." In other words, it's much easier for us to understand the death of a lamb than it is to understand the death of the Son of God. It's much easier for us to understand washing our hands with water than being washed and clean of your sins by the blood of Christ. And so in the tabernacle, God gives us pictures of these things, of the death of a lamb and the washing of hands with water, to help us better grasp those redemptive truths. They heighten our understanding of the person and work of Christ. It's also important, thirdly, because we won't be able to understand much of the New Testament without the tabernacle. For example, John 1:14, and we'll talk more about this next week, says, "And the Word," speaking of Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, we can read that in English and just move right over it, but that word dwelt literally means tabernacled. Right? This is what John did. He took the word for tabernacle in Greek and made a verb out of it. He tabernacled among us when Jesus came to earth. And as we'll see next time, we need to know, what is he getting at there? There's some connection for us to understand. Another example, when Jesus finished paying for our sins on the cross, the veil separating the holy place from the front room, this was in the temple, but the point still applies, was torn in two. We're told that throughout the Gospels. Why does that matter? Well, we first need to understand the significance of the veil in order to understand why that matters. And then fourth, the tabernacle is important because it's needed for your growth in grace. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture, not just your favorite parts of Scripture, not just the ones that make you feel the best inside, but all parts of Scripture are for your sanctification. So it's a simple picture of Jesus. It's a very important picture of Jesus. Therefore, as we come to our fourth point on the outline, we need to prayerfully study the tabernacle to increase our love and thankfulness for Jesus and his salvation. I want to look again now at Hebrews 9, and starting here at verse 6. Realize it might be complicated language, but looking here in verses 6 to 12, we're told, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." And then he goes on to say, "But the high priest only got to go into the Holy of Holies one time of year." And I want you to notice in verse 8, he says that as the high priest was doing that, the Holy Spirit was indicating something, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. That it was symbolic for the present time of something or someone greater to come. And as we've said already, it was symbolic of Christ who would come. It was pointing forward to the person and work of Jesus. But notice what this would have meant for the Israelites when they were at the tabernacle. It means the tabernacle was designed by God to be insufficient for them. Do you realize that? To be insufficient for them. It had its purpose, as God intended, but it was not the real deal, nor was it permanent. And if you look at verse 8, we're told that every time the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the Holy Spirit himself was signifying this reality to the people, that they would know of this insufficiency, that they would know the tabernacle was just temporary, that they would know the tabernacle was pointing to something more. And so it would have left within them such a longing, oh, for the day when the fulfillment of the tabernacle will come. Oh, for the day when the depth of the meaning would be greater unfolded for us, when we will no longer have to look at the copy, but we'll look at the original, when we no longer have to look at the shadow, but the substance. And do you realize that now that Jesus has come, and now that Jesus has given us the New Testament, the fullness of God's revelation, when we look at the tabernacle, we get to see what the Israelites were longing to see for all of those years. We get to see the substance. We get to see the original. And that in turn, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you, should increase your love for Jesus by leaps and by bounds. So most expectant families these days, I don't know how many people here are expecting a baby, but most expecting families these days, before they ever have the baby, what will they do? They'll get an ultrasound of the baby. And if you've ever experienced that before, you'll know that there's hardly anything as exciting as being able to see a picture of your unborn child, especially when they're farther along. But at the same time, you know that there's absolutely nothing like seeing your baby when he's first born. The picture was nice. It had its purpose. It served its purpose. But now that the real thing has come, you get to see the baby in flesh and blood. And nothing beats that. Well, so too, now that Jesus has come and we have the full revelation of the Old and New Testaments, it's as if the baby has been born and we can see him in all of his glory. The picture was nice. But now we have the real thing, and it is far better. And so as we study the tabernacle together in these 3 weeks, but as you study the tabernacle individually, you'll see what the Israelites were longing for. Your hearts should be rejoicing. Just as the men on the road to Emmaus had their hearts burning, so our love for Jesus Christ should increase greatly as we study this part of Scripture. And yet again, we need God to open our eyes. And so we pray to him that he would bless our studies. As William Brown says, "An earnest and prayerful study of the tabernacle and the purposes it served cannot fail to increase our knowledge, and may I add, appreciation of the grand truths of redemption." Tabernacle is a simple and very important picture of Jesus and his salvation. And so let us prayerfully study it to increase our love for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask for your mercy and ask that you'd teach us and open our eyes as we study this portion of your word. Bless us, give us a great love for Jesus Christ as we understand it. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.